All right, welcome back. We are continuing our study of the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And today, we're going to focus on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think it would be an easy argument to say that it's the most famous parable of all time, all over the earth. You know, we see hospitals named Good Samaritan. We see clubs named Good Samaritan. We see all kinds of even cults that bear the Good Samaritan name. And so, you know, this story that Jesus tells to a lawyer who has a question, a deep question, to explain exactly what Jesus is trying to get across to this man, stands the test of time. And one of the things, again, that we have to be cognizant of is the fact that this is a story that was told to a culture in an historical moment that is not our own. And so even though the story is written for us, it was not written to us. And so how do we take our cultural norms and set them aside to better understand this story and better bring it into our lives so that we can, you know, live out its principles and its precepts? And the way we do that, obviously, is to go back and say, okay, you know, what is the historical context? You know, where is the story in relationship to the entire Gospel of Luke that Luke is trying to unfold for his Greek friend, Theophilus? And as we read it, you know, how does it all flow? And what's some of the critical points in this particular chapter and verse that we should know before we actually dive into the parable itself? Because too often times we pull scripture away from its context and just try to make it stand on its own. And even in this particular story, the parable itself doesn't do that. The parable is packed into an event where, you know, Jesus and this lawyer are bantering back and forth, and these questions are being asked and answered, and without that context, the parable loses something. And so, you know, that's what we're going to do now today, is to look at that context. I know that in the past, anyway, it's been my tradition to try to drive the whole teaching all the way in one session, because I could sit here and talk to you for 4 hours straight, no problem, about this parable. But, you know, because of all different types of physiology, that's not a wise thing to do. So we'll break that up. So I think today what we're going to do is basically look at the context, not the parable itself. Probably not. And we'll let the parable stand alone next week as we gather together and look at it. So, without further ado, let me go ahead and read the entire section here, including the parable, so that we kind of get our theological feet underneath of us and understand exactly what's going on. So here it is. It's in Luke chapter 10. It's verses 25 through 37. And it says this: "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying," this is a lawyer talking to Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, and so here comes the parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went in to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." All right. Praise God for his word. Now, there's 4 levels to this parable, and in most of Jesus' parables, there are 4 levels. Not all, but most there are. Let's look at those. Well, before I do that, though, let me just run through this basic schematic that Dr. Bailey has given us that outlines all of Jesus' parables. If you don't understand this baseball diamond with its 2 outfields here, if you don't understand this, you're really not starting from a point of education. You're not starting from a point of wisdom when you're, you know, looking at the Word of God, and particularly Jesus' parables. So, once again, you know, we've already run through this. By the way, you listening, if you want to see the slides, they'll be just below. You can click on them and open them up, and this will be the 2nd slide. It all starts with God, as far as Bailey's concerned. And, of course, no one's going to argue that. Everything starts with God. And it's from God we receive, as his people, a costly demonstration of unexpected love as Jesus dies on the cross for our sins and is raised for our justification and ascends, so that we know for sure that his kingdom is a forever kingdom, and there's coming a day when it will eclipse all other kingdoms. Okay. So that's the costly demonstration of unexpected love. The love that he gave to us caused deicide, the death of God on the cross. Is it unexpected? Well, certainly. Of course it's unexpected, because why would one die for someone named Mike? And he did. And it's when I, Mike, it's when I accept this gift. It's when I accept this gift that is called repentance, okay? Repentance from a biblical point of view, not from a cultural point of view, but from a biblical point of view, repentance has nothing to do with cleaning up your act. It has nothing to do with behaving yourself. That's law. You should clean up your act if it's dirty enough. You should behave yourself, sure. I think every human being should strive to be trustworthy and you know, have integrity, those sorts of things, of course. But that has nothing to do with repentance. Repentance says, I'm going to stop running from this costly demonstration of unexpected love, and I'm going to receive it as the gift that it is. Okay? I'm going to humbly bow my knee to this king and say, if it weren't for your gift of love, I can't make it. And in that, I receive righteousness, okay? So now, I'm justified. I stand before God righteous because of that, and only because of that. Not because I stop murdering people, not because I stop lying and cheating and stealing, not because of those things, because I bowed my knee and accepted this costly demonstration of unexpected love. And any time that you truly do repent and you have a righteousness that is not your own, that comes from outside of you, from the costly demonstration of unexpected love, then obviously there's the the lifestyle from that is always going to be the implication of thankfulness. You know, I'm a grateful person. If this wasn't done for me, this couldn't be done. And I know that. And so I'm thankful. Back to God. That's worship. Okay? That's worship. And a part of that worship is what we're doing here. We come together and we open His Word. And what are we trying to do? We're trying to say that, okay, I know that God, one of the things that Scripture is very clear, you want my life to be sanctified. Now, what's that? That's a fancy word, a biblical word. Sanctification is nothing more, nothing less than lining your life up with Christ. What would Jesus do? Okay. How would Jesus act? What does Jesus love? What does Jesus hate? That's what I want in my life. I want to mirror Him. And that's sanctification. And so I read His Word. And, you know, it's founded in the Old Testament. It's worked out right before my eyes in the Gospels. And it's explained in great depth on through the New Testament. And ultimately, I see the delivery of the final Eden, bringing Eden back again in the book of Revelation. And so it's all those things I want to have in my life so that I can live according to the principles and precepts of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of this is afforded to both law-breaking sinners and law-keeping sinners. And this is a great way to look at it because, you know, when we look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, we see both those who break the law and those who keep the law. They're in the story and how they react. And, you know, one of the most important things, I want to put this in your mind before we go any further. One of the most important things that you realize about God's Word as you study it deeply and spend a lot of time in it, you realize that God's Word describes systems as much as it describes individuals. Okay? I want you to think about that. Because now, what's a system, Mike? What is that? Well, a system is the mechanical, the machine means in which you live and in which has sway over you, okay? So a family, your family, your mother and father and your siblings, that's a system, okay? So you're born into a family, and does anyone deny the fact that your family has sway over how you think, feel, and act? Of course they do, you know? I mean, you would be crazy to say, oh, no, it had nothing, it had no effect on me. Well, of course it does. You're in that system. And, you know, it's interesting because, you know, when you talk about the fact that we need to love our neighbor as ourself, that's a part of this parable here. When you think about that, you know, the in order to have compassion, true compassion on a person, you cannot look at them only as an individual. I'm going to go as far as saying it's impossible to love your neighbor like yourself just looking at them as an individual. Why? Because, you know, there's quirky things about this person, okay? You know, the neighbor that lives across, no, I'm talking to the Scots now. The labor that the neighbor that lives across your street, they're strange. Okay. And so one of the ways that you can have compassion on them is to know where they come from and to know what system they have developed through. You know, because when they, you know, see me running around in bare feet, you know, and smoking a corn cob pipe and, you know, saying things like y'all and that kind of stuff, they can say, that's quirky, but I know where he comes from. I know why he does that, you know. Not that I do that. But the point here is that, you know, you can better have compassion on someone when you understand the system that they come from. And if you divorce an individual from that, then more than likely you are being more harsh to that individual because, you know, again, you don't know them. So the point is, it's very difficult to love someone that you don't know. And so, you know, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, what is one of the prerequisites of that? You have to get to know them, right? You just do. That's just the way it is. If you don't, then you can't express a level of compassion and mercy toward them that that allows you to take the love of God and let it flow through you. Okay, so there's you know, the baseball diamond here. And then, of course, the two outfields, the outfield of the law. You know, when you're just following the law, there can be a real absence of mercy in God's love. There can be. Same thing with doctrine. Is law and doctrine important? Yes, it is. Right thinking causes the heart to be right. All right, there's no question. But the law, apart from repentance, righteousness, and thankfulness that comes from the costly demonstration of love, doctrine, same thing. Those set apart from that will lead you astray almost every time. All right, so now, that being said, let's look at this parable or start looking at the context of this parable of the Good Samaritan. There's four levels to this parable. First of all, the story has to be entertaining, right? If the story puts you to sleep, you're not going to hear the end. All right, so it needs to be the kind of story that keeps you awake and keeps you sitting on the edge of your seat. What's going to happen? And certainly the parable of the Good Samaritan is such a story. And all such stories that Jesus told are very entertaining stories. They contain, almost always, they contain an ethical example. You know, we're looking at, you know, this story unfold, and ethically, what's my responsibility in this story? And from that ethical example, we see that there's revelations of the kingdom of God. In other words, there is this theological component inside of these stories. How does the kingdom of God actually work? You know, how does it work? And again, this talks about system. This is an individual. This is a system. And of course, now we're back to the king of the system in the fourth. There's always a hint of the character of the Lord. There's Christology involved. And certainly in this parable, you know, we see that in the Samaritan. Okay? So now, based on that, you know, one of the things that we've been doing is taking a look at some artwork because, you know, these parables have generated a tremendous amount of appreciation through the centuries. And I've been telling you that the further away geographically you get from the original source, the less that you can understand it, and the more it can become corrupt. And with enough time, same thing, you know, culture, time changes culture, culture changes the meaning of sentences and thoughts. And so, you know, based on that, if you would sit down and look at some of the major artworks of the latter end of the medieval period through the Reformation, like the 1600s especially, you can see how people felt about these parables just by the way these famous artists painted the picture. Okay, and so, you know, we've been picking on Rembrandt because Rembrandt was very busy with the parables of Jesus. He painted just about all of them. As a matter of fact, this particular parable, he not only painted oil on wood, he also sketched and etched many such, you know, images of this particular story. And so let's take a look at that. Here is Rembrandt's painting. This is not the etching, but the painting of, you know, the parable. And obviously we can see that the basic premise here is the fact that, you know, the Good Samaritan has put the man who's been beaten and left half dead on his animal. You know, in Rembrandt's eyes, it's his horse. And he's arrived in Jericho to take the man to the inn. So now, focusing on the image, thinking about the story, you know, what's the first impressions? What catches your eye here?
Again, the lighting, right? The horse and the guy on the horse.
Yes, the lighting. The lighting is always important, especially in Rembrandt, but in the Baroque period, lighting is critical. It centers your eye to what the artist is trying to focus on. So we can see the horse is very well lit, and certainly the man who's been beaten is extremely well lit. Anything else? Thoughts that come to your mind? What do you think about when you see this particular picture?
A lot more people involved in this than I had in my head.
Uh-huh. Yeah. That's right.
Somebody to help him off the horse, somebody to hold the horse, somebody as mm-hmm. he's paying the innkeeper, and all the people that are going to have to be there at the inn to help him. I really never considered that until I looked at that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, this inn has valet parking. Yeah, exactly. And rarely is there a Baroque painting that doesn't have people staring out of a window or in the background, just looking at the whole event. They're always there. Okay? They're always there.
There's somebody in the garden over there, too.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, there's this well, this water well, around the garden, right? Exactly. So you'd be dipping water out of there and putting on tomato plants, that sort of thing. And this lady's just, she's just back there.
Working.
Yeah, doing what she does every day, probably. Exactly. Got a chicken, a couple chickens, just walking around there, doing what they do. Mm-hmm.
The guy holding the horse, he doesn't look like a child, so he's got to be a midget. Short man.
Yeah, well.
I mean, if yeah. you look at the guy taking the hurt man off the horse,
uh-huh.
he's a lot bigger.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Exactly. Okay, very good.
We don't see the face of the Samaritan.
Okay.
It's interactive. He's mm-hmm. not putting a persona on that.
Yeah.
Almost
okay.
like the guy's wanting to do what he's doing anonymously. He's not making a show of what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah. The Samaritan's not prominent. That's right. You just see a few fingers and his head and a shoulder.
Yeah.
That's it. And not much detail there.
The point of that, probably, I think, Rembrandt's mind is this is a humble man.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
So he's not drawing attention.
Mm-hmm.
He's paying off the innkeeper, making the arrangements.
Mm-hmm.
So he's pointing out the humility also mm-hmm. of the one Samaritan.
Mm-hmm.
He's not doing it for a show.
Okay. How about the two guys in the doorway? What do you think about them?
That's the one I was talking about. The back, the one with the back is the Samaritan, and the innkeeper is the one with the face. Is that the one you're talking about?
Which two guys are you talking about?
Yeah, yes. Yeah. The Samaritan and the
Samaritan and the innkeeper are there.
Yeah. That's interesting, Robert. That's not how I saw it.
Oh, really? That's the way I was seeing it.
Who do you think?
Oh, you were.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I thought the guy not facing us is handing the innkeeper the money.
Yeah.
The guy, the innkeeper is the one facing us.
Ah, okay, very good. That's not how Rembrandt painted it.
Oh, really?
Okay.
Who's
yeah.
the Samaritan in this then?
There he is right there.
Oh, we can see his
He's
face.
The one taking him off the
well,
horse.
He's the one taking him off the horse. Yeah. Who is this guy?
I have no idea.
He's the priest. He's the priest. Where was the priest headed? Jericho. What's he going to do? He's going to stay in the inn with everybody else.
Oh.
Look at his priestly garments.
Oh, I see. Oh. Okay.
Okay. I didn't recognize that.
Yeah, exactly. Because, you know, in the end, you think about it. Now, here's what Rembrandt is saying. In the end, we all end up in the same spot. Whether you avoided, whether you went around, whether you helped, we all ended up in the same inn because there's only one. Okay, that's where we were going. Now, remember this, just as far as geography is concerned, this road that goes from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long and it drops 5,000 feet in elevation.
Wow.
That is, yeah. And it goes through some very barren areas that have a lot of caves and stuff like that around it. So obviously robbers, it's very easy for a robber to kind of lay in wait. All right? Okay. And so...
I was just saying that the guy helping is like the valet Parker. The one who's parking the car. He's been assigned to help along with the one holding the horse and the guy.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Yeah.
But anyway, that's my
thought. Okay. Now, you know, then focusing on the scripture, looking at the painting, what you know, we've already read it aloud, you know, how does the painting capture the basic message of what's going on here? In this particular painting, do you see... do you hear any sirens blaring? Do you hear any flashing? Do you see any flashing lights? What's the emotion here?
Everyday life, the most of them.
Say that again, Mark.
Everyday life.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, it's like, okay, you know, it's sort of calm. It's kind of tranquil. Nobody's stressing out. This is just something we got to get done here. Yeah. I mean, that's sort of looks like that, I think.
Looking at the Samaritan's face, it looks like it's nothing new to him.
Uh-huh. Okay. Nothing new to me. Okay, that's a keen insight. That's a very keen insight. As a matter of fact, that's maybe you should preach next week. this is a keen insight. Nothing new to me. Nothing new to me. And, you know, this lady doesn't even look up from work. So it's not like, you know, there's an ambulance come screaming into town on two wheels, you know, and everybody's scrambling. No. Not
was
according
it a
to Rembrandt.
Was it a common occurrence for people to get beat up on the road?
Yeah.
No one's...
So now it was a common occurrence to be robbed, yes, especially if you're traveling alone, which obviously he was. However, it was not a common occurrence to be beat up. Okay, if you gave of your bounty to the robbers, they would, you know, pretty much let you go on your way. So obviously, you know, this man, he resisted. Okay, and he got thumped on the head for sure.
Plus his clothes too. They stole his clothes.
Okay, that's a key insight too. This man, he's in his skivvies. Uh-huh, he does.
Left half dead.
Yeah, I think you're right, Ray. I think he looks like a man who knows he's been rescued.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, his face looks swollen, so obviously.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And, of course, he's got the bloody
bandage
on his head. Yep, exactly. Because, you know, just knowing culturally, what is it to be left half dead? How are you half dead? That's like being half pregnant. How does that happen? Well, you know, in Jewish thought, you know, if you're breathing and your heart is beating, but you're not conscious, you're half dead. That's the reason why it's said that way. What if you're all dead? Well, you just look through the pockets and find loose change and move on. But no, half dead, yeah, there's a chance that you're going to save this person's life. Okay, very good. Moving on, there's a comparative painting of a Flemish painter, Baroque painter. His name is Jacques Jordaens, and forgive me if I'm saying that name wrong. He painted this in 1616, 1633 here, 1616 there. And what's some of the emotions that are different between this painting and our Flemish painter?
The one on the right is a little chaotic.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It looks more like an emergency scene, doesn't it?
More dire situation.
Yeah, a lot more dire situation. Exactly. We see the Samaritan much better than in Rembrandt's painting.
And the guy in the red's the priest? Passed him on the road? Or
well, you know...
The innkeeper?
Yeah, it's more likely that it's the innkeeper because the priest would have not been able to get an elbow's distance toward this man. He wouldn't have been able to do that. So, yeah. What happens if this guy actually dies, and as a priest, I've touched him?
Do I do that?
Yeah, there's implications there.
And the people on the right-hand side, that one guy looks pretty compassionate about what's going on.
He does, yes.
No.
Yeah.
He does? You think he has compassion?
Yeah.
Well, he's
right.
Looking. Yeah.
The right, the mm-hmm. way he's holding his head to me means,
mm-hmm.
means that I think he's looking at the situation. He's not liking it.
Yeah, and the Samaritan's still out. I'm not Samaritan. The man is still out. He's still
yes,
half dead. Here he's recovered at least
yeah.
a little bit. Yeah. So again, just with the artist, instead of being in a German culture, in a more Dutch German culture, there's a different feeling. There's a different atmosphere.
Is there more to the story than what we're just seeing here? Because they both predict the horse. So is that by accident or is that by knowledge?
It's not. And what color is the horse?
White.
Exactly.
It's very high up on this.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, it's...
It comes from the sky almost.
Yeah. That looks like a steed from the heavens. You're right. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And if you were expecting a savior and he was riding a horse, what color do you expect the horse to be? He's going to be riding a white horse.
Yeah. Yeah.
Exactly.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Okay, so the Samaritan, or the guy that got beat up,
mm-hmm.
probably stole his clothes. I'm taking it from the picture.
Oh, sure. No, as a matter of fact, they did not at all.
I mean,
did he give him part of his clothes to cover him up?
It's possible. That's right. In other words, what the Samaritan has done has cost him something.
Okay, so that white thing that's kind of covering his leg there is probably a shirt.
More than likely. Mm-hmm.
Or his tunic, full robe or something.
Yeah exactly. Uh-huh, exactly.
And the dog is probably howling.
Well, okay, so now, let's go to the etching of Rembrandt, because Rembrandt not only painted it, but he also etched it. Now, what do you see in this picture that you didn't see in the other picture? Yeah, now, you know, as far as I'm concerned, if I get a chance to say poop in church, I'm going to do it. And this, the dog is pooping. Okay, it's obvious, and so what is Rembrandt trying to say with a dog defecating in his etching? What's he trying to say? The dog is literally just common life. What do dogs do? It goes in one end and it comes out the other end all day long. It's the way it is. And so he's going to include that. He wants you to see that this dog in the foreground defecating adds to a striking earthly realism of the scene. Some interpret this as Rembrandt emphasizing the gritty, everyday world in which acts of mercy take place. Compassion is not just an ideal, but something lived out in ordinary and sometimes messy human existence. That's what the academics say. And it is flipped. Yeah, there's the lady at the well on the other side. It's looking back at from a different direction. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And why did Rembrandt show the victim being so energetic in both?
Yes.
Where, at least in the second one,
mm-hmm.
that person's hanging there.
He's still half dead. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Rembrandt has him recovered by the time he gets to Jericho.
Yeah, well, it does say that he ministered to the guy and then put him on his horse. So
mm-hmm.
maybe he was recovered a little bit.
Yeah, yeah, very much so. But obviously, Rembrandt has a different idea than Jordan's.
The one you said was a priest up there.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't look like priest clothes.
No, that doesn't.
No.
He is dressed everybody differently. Everybody has the hats are everything's different in this etching, as far as clothing is concerned. Yeah, as far as this etching is concerned, we wouldn't know who was transacting business with the innkeeper. We just assume that the innkeeper is looking out of his door. Okay, very good. Any other thoughts there? Okay, well, then, you know, let's lay out the biblical theme here. The examining the story while inside the complete dialogue. And that's what we want to do for the rest of our time together today. In the next few minutes, let's take a look at how this story actually unfolds. Now, in Luke chapter 10, this is the event where Jesus sent out the 70. They went out and proclaimed the gospel to the Jewish nation. They were driving out demons. They saw people healed, and they had come back, and they were rejoicing, you know. And they were talking to Jesus about everything that was said and done. And Jesus even goes and rejoices in the Father's will. You know, Jesus breaks into this psalm-type prayer. And he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus is saying, you've got a front row seat. And to be chosen as one of the 12, to follow Rabbi Jesus around and to see and understand the depths of the kingdom of God, oh my. What a thing. And now, in that midst, a lawyer steps up, okay? And he has a question. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying..." Okay, so, round one, the lawyer has question one. And the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what the lawyer is saying, okay, in order for me to live eternally with God in his kingdom, in his forever kingdom, which he knows coming because he knows the Torah, he knows his Old Testament, he gets it, he knows Messiah, There's no question about that. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus doesn't answer the question right away. Jesus simply asks a question back to the lawyer, and we're going to call that question too. And Jesus is looking at the lawyer all about the law, and he says, what about the law? Okay, what about the law? What about the law can get you eternal life? That's a good question to put on the table. What about the law can get you eternal life? And the lawyer has an answer to Jesus' question. He answers Jesus' question before Jesus is going to answer his. And the lawyer says that, yeah, you need to love God, you need to love your neighbor. Now, wait, Jesus is going to say, yeah, you got it right, all right. But why did the lawyer say that? That's the question. And it's pretty evident in the whole story. It's evident where he got the idea. It's evident why Jesus agreed with him. Now, if you look at Judaism in the first century and before, you understand that the rabbis, they gained fame and fortune from the popular vote of the people. And there are two such rabbis in Jesus' day, or two such schools, rabbinic schools in Jesus' day, the school of Hillel and the school of Shimei. Okay? And Hillel was a rabbi, he probably died about the time Jesus was about 12 years old, something like that. But his school has firm ground in Jesus' day. So Hillel and his followers, this is from academics, Hillel and his followers emphasized the spirit of the law over strict legalism. They believed that God and his law should be interpreted with compassion, flexibility, and practicality to help people live righteously without unnecessary burden. They often sought to make the law accessible and workable for the common person, focusing on principles like love for one's neighbor and mercy. That's Hillel. Now, what about Shimei? Shimei and his followers were strict, literal approach to the law, often interpreting it with a strong sense of discipline and rigor. They believed that strict obedience and adherence into every detail of the law was the best way to honor God and maintain holiness. Their approach often placed heavier burdens on people, emphasizing precision and separation from anything that could lead to impurity. Okay, so there's the two schools of thought. Now, if you went to the Hillel school and say, hey, you know, there's 613 laws, and my goodness, I can't remember 20 of them, you know. What do I have to do to keep the law? The students of Hillel, they would give you a definition. All rabbis had a definition of how to keep the law. And depending on the rabbi you ask, you would get a different definition. Okay? And so, you know, based on that, then, you know, where does this lawyer come up with love God and love your neighbor? But before we talk about that, Jesus then, when he comes up with the right answer, and he does, he's talking to Rabbi Jesus. Jesus is a rabbi. And people know Jesus' stance toward the law. They know his definition of how to keep the law. Why? Well, because he said it over and over again. We've already read it in the Gospels, you know, a dozen times. That's probably an exaggeration. But it's in there quite often. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying that. That's the... You know, Rabbi, what's the greatest of the law? What's the greatest of the commandments? This is what Jesus, how Jesus responds, you know? And so this lawyer has heard that, and so he's parroting it back to Jesus right now. Jesus said, yep, you got it right. And then the answer then to the lawyer's question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is, do that and you're in. And you may expect, if I said, now, is Jesus saying that you can do something to merit eternal life? You're going to expect me to say no, because, you know, I've got my catechism. No, I'm not going to say that. Jesus is saying, yeah, you know, if you love God perfectly and you love your neighbor perfectly, yeah, you're in. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. The problem is, this is the question of how high do I need to jump? This is what, over the moon. You know, can anyone jump that high? Of course not. Of course not. Can anyone live out every single one of their days loving God perfectly and loving their neighbor perfectly? No. The Scots live across the street from some crazy people, and you can't love them every day the same way. You just can't. You know, it's impossible.
So is the lawyer's answer based on what he heard Jesus teaching, or was that kind of the Hallel?
Mm-hmm.
Was that their kind of their summary of how they would describe it to people?
The Hallel, okay. Sheila's got her hand up. Okay, she's waving back there. Okay, go ahead.
My answer to that question would be, it's the chiastic center of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
The Torah is their book, their story of God.
Yes.
And we've been looking at chiastic structures with each of these parables.
Right.
The very chiastic, the very center of the Torah is Leviticus 19:18. It says, love your neighbor as yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So they would have any lawyer, any student of the Old Testament, of the Torah, had it memorized.
Correct. They knew that was the center of the chiastic structure. Now, however, how do we know that this lawyer is quoting Jesus and not Hillel? Because there is a way. All right? So, let's move on to the next slide here. So, now let's look at the detail of round one. Yeah, there we go. Now, first of all, the lawyer is acting like a good student, but he's really a tester. Okay. Now, in Hebrew teaching, when you go to synagogue, it happens exactly the opposite of what is happening here. You know, when the teacher is teaching, he sits, and all the students stand. Okay. And in this particular case, the lawyer is standing in front of the teacher, and he's pretending to be a good student, but he's only there to test the master. And every teacher, every biblical teacher has always stood in a crowd that had some hostile people in it toward the teacher. You know, if you filled this room up with a whole bunch of Calvinists, there would be folks, you know, shooting arrows at me every now and then. You know, they just would, you know, because I don't teach, you know, the strict pillars of Calvinism, you know, and they don't like that. And so, you know, you get it. And this student or lawyer is in the crowd, and he's putting Jesus to the test. And here's the thing. He's saying this, and you know, this is something that a lawyer should never say. Because what are lawyers in charge of? They're in charge of people's estates, okay? And where do estates naturally flow, especially Hebrew? It's going to go to the children. The firstborn is going to get the double portion, and all the other children are going to get their portion, you know? It's the way it is. So the way the question is asked it cannot be answered in a Hebrew culture. Because what must a person do to become an inheritor? The answer is, you can't do anything to become an inheritor. It's impossible. You're an inheritor because of the blood that flows in your veins, not for any other reason. And even in our culture, it's really the same. Okay? Now, you know, it's interesting. I worked with a lady. She was just an amazing lady. Worked with her for quite a number of years. Mary Frances was her name. And we had a common link, she more than me, to a man who had made a fortune in industry, and he knew how to buy stock. He bought General Motors stock very early, and he was just wealthy, 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 okay? And she did his books his whole life. Even after he sort of semi-retired, she still did his books. And she thought, you know, he is so wealthy that, you know, and she talked to me about it more than once. You know, surely he's going to leave me something. And guess what? He died, and she got nothing. And you know, one of the reasons why is he never missed a paycheck. He paid her for her overtime. He paid her for a regular. He always paid her, and he paid her on time her entire life. And, you know, his son, who was about half crazy, his son inherited it all. He only had one child, inherited it all. And so, you know, that is the normal way that things flow. You know, she couldn't do anything to become an inheritor. Now, I've heard stories, not many, but I've heard stories where someone's very, very nice to a next door neighbor, and they have no idea how much money they have, that sort of thing. And, you know, when the neighbor dies and there's no siblings, there's no children involved, they leave something to their gracious neighbor. That does happen, but that is extremely rare. Okay? So this whole question doesn't even float. You can't do anything to become an inheritor. You either are an inheritor or you are not. Okay? And so, you know, Jesus basically is saying, well, what do you think? You know, what does the law say? I know you, you're a lawyer. And what does the law say? What do you think? And so, you know, he gives Jesus back what Jesus has taught. And Jesus is saying, absolutely. But because he's asked a question that has no true answer, a person can't become an inheritor by doing something. And because he said that, you know, you have to love your neighbor and you have to love God perfectly. And Jesus saying, if you do that, you'll definitely live. And of course, no one, absolutely no one can do that. That's the reason why we need a Savior. That's the reason why the Good Samaritan needs to do what he does. But, you know, the lawyer quotes Jesus' summary of keeping the law. It's in Mark chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. And again, I've already said that. The fact that, you know, Jesus says, you know, love the Lord your God. And don't love him with just a little bit of you. You got to love him with your heart and your mind and your soul and your intellect. Everything that you are, you know. And then, you know, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, you know, when you go to seminary and you've been there for 4 years and you see incoming folks coming in for the first year, and you sit around a table with them, you'll hear things like, God had just sent me out to these people. I just can't wait to get through this and get to those people. And, you know, some of the more senior folks are saying, just wait until you meet those people. Just wait until you meet those people. You know, the point here is that Jesus is saying it in a way that no one else said it before. Okay? And he's taking it from two sections of the Torah. Like Jesus. Sheila likes me to call her Jesus, but I won't do it in public. Sheila, Sheila said that, yeah, in the center of the Torah, which is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 19 through 18, that's the exact physical center of the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. It's the books of the law, the books of Moses. It's also called the Pentateuch. If you're talking in Greek terms, it's called the Pentateuch, which means the five-fold book. Or it's the Torah. It's the law of Moses. Okay, so you've got Leviticus right smack in the middle. And the thing in Leviticus 19, 9 through 18, I'm not going to take the time to read it. You can read that on your own. The basic premise is love your neighbor like you love yourself. Okay, so if Candace has a washing machine on the fritz and she has no money to replace it, and yet she has hungry kids that have needs and certainly needs clothes washed, okay, what do I do if I love her like I love myself? I go out and I buy her. I don't take her my old washer and give it to her and then go and buy me a new one and a better one. No, I don't do that. Why? Because that's not what I would do for myself. I go and I get her the best one that I can afford, the one that I would have bought for myself, and I would bring it to her and say, let me install this so you can wash your kids' clothes. That's loving my neighbor as I love myself.
She's going to remember that.
She probably would. But so that's the idea there in Leviticus 19, 9 through 18. You read that and you'll see that unfold before your eyes. But then later on, the book of Deuteronomy is the last of the books, okay? And Deuteronomy, that word means second law because the Ten Commandments are repeated again inside of Deuteronomy. But the point is Deuteronomy is the summation and the commentary on the other four books. And basically, Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Okay? So, if Jesus was being a proper rabbi following the Torah, he would say, love your neighbor as yourself and love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But did he say that? No, he did not. He said, love the Lord your God first with everything that you are. Then you can go out and love your neighbor as yourself. See, I can't give Candace a brand new washer if all I'm doing is trying to love my neighbor. It's not going to work. I'm going to end up fixing her problem, but, you know, putting a Band-Aid on it. And poor Candace, she's going to have the same kind of trouble with that washing machine that I had because it's my old one that I gave her and replaced mine with a new one. Okay? But what Jesus is saying is, you go out in the love of God and then love your neighbor. Now you're going to do it the right way. And see, the lawyer quotes it that way. He never would have quoted it that way because Leviticus comes first and Deuteronomy comes second. He would have quoted it correctly. Jesus flipped it around. Because why? Because Jesus knows that without my heart completely in love and connection with God, receiving his ample bounty of mercy and grace and provision and having a satisfaction and a confidence in God that I can go out and spend myself completely for another person and then know God's going to fill me back up again. And so this is the context in which this parable is told. Okay, this is it. Now, I know it's getting late, so you know we're going to stop right there. But I want you to think of this: the lawyer now, knowing what Jesus has told him, and I'm confident that he understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, "What's the summation of the law?" Trying to justify himself, ask another question: who is my neighbor? Okay? Because if I can segment that down to a very narrow portion of people, I've got a real good chance of doing this particular thing that Jesus asked me to do. But if it's a very wide swath, I've got to give a woman a brand new washer that doesn't agree with me politically. I've got to give a woman a brand new washer that doesn't agree with me even theologically. You know, I mean, I could say, well, you know, Kendis, if you had the right thoughts in your head, you wouldn't have a broken washer. But in the format that Jesus has this, those things don't matter.
I think it's interesting. He didn't ask, how can I love God?
No.
He skipped that one.
Okay. That's a good point, Kent. Yeah. How can I love God like that? Right. Exactly. Because here's what he expects. Because he's from the school of Shammai. Okay. And what's Shammai going to say? Well, now, you know, you have to keep all the dietary laws. Oh, I do that. You know, I don't eat shrimp. I don't do those kind of things. I don't eat pork. I don't do those kind of things. You got to make sure that you're, you know, in synagogue every time that, you know, the doors are open. Oh, I do that. And you've got to make sure that, you know, you're reading the Psalms. You're reading the Proverbs. You're understanding Messiah, but oh, I do all that. Yeah, I mean, so he's expecting those kinds of things because that's what you're going to hear from this school. That's loving God. Okay. All right. So I'm going to stop right there for today, and then next week we'll pick up with the parable itself. Now we've got that underneath our feet. Now we can start understanding the parable the way it was told. All right. Any other questions about that?
Not a question, it's just a thought, because there's been so much in the news of Syria and the Middle East and, you know, Muslims driving cars into innocent people and all that. And what a difference Allah is from Yahweh. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. And so it makes sense. I mean, like, I listened to this Christian, who was a Palestinian who became a believer, and I listened to him the other day, and he was saying, I understand why they kill innocent people, because they know there's no hope for them unless they kill somebody. That's their only hope. Where we have hope because Christ died for us, they only have hope if they kill an infidel or an innocent even. And I find this parable really, I mean, illustrates that incredibly.
It does, yeah.
The difference between the two gods and the love between love and hate, murder, killing.
I think that's one of the things you're talking about. You have to know the system before you can love someone. You have to know that those people that have that Islamic ways are raised from the moment they are open their eyes and can learn. They're taught that this is the most righteous thing you can do is to kill a Jew. And so how can we love those people that do those evil, horrendous things as what we've seen lately since the 7th of October? How can we love those people?
And I think that's exactly what this is saying.
Yeah.
Is that we are to love those people.
Yeah, we are to love them.
Yeah, regardless.
And that's
a tough nut to accept.
Yeah, exactly. That's the way that Jesus is teaching us in this parable, that we still have to love him.
Yeah, that's right.
But we can't do it unless we understand
the system.
How they're raised.
Correct.
How they're taught.
If
well,
you
have to understand Christ.
Yes.
In fact, the true Christ is how you can do it. That's the only way it can be done.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, Mark, that's a good point, because that's actually, if you look at both of those systems, now you've got everything you need. Because the first system says that before the foundation of the world, you know, there was a book, and there's names written in that book, and it's that particular process that puts you in a place that is in favor with God, in the kingdom of God. And is that talking about individuals? No, it's not. It's talking about a system. From the very beginning, the system was that you're going to run this gauntlet called life, and when you get to the area of that gauntlet where you have to make a decision to either spit in Christ's face or bow to him as king, now you're going to go to the right or the left, you know, based on your decision. That's the system. Every person has to run that gauntlet. There is no exception to that. It's not that people were saved before the foundation of the world. The system is in place before the foundation of the world for salvation. And that's the way it's going to work, and it's not going to change. And you combine that with the system that we're looking at here, the system that says, hey, you know, there's only one sure way to be in favor with Allah, and that's to destroy infidels. Then, you know, when you look at those two systems, instead of looking at the individual, now you've got enough to process to say, I need to have compassion and mercy on this person, because they're a part of a system. And systems hold people captive. They do. They hold people captive.
Mormonism is another one.
There's systems everywhere. The whole cosmos is filled with systems.
But back to the pictures of Rembrandt.
Mm-hmm.
Go back to that.
Yes, sir.
Okay. So here we are. Is it not a picture of Christ? You've got the man who's been beat. He's laying there, that is mankind, you know, basically. You've got a man that come and delivers him on a white horse, which is Christ-like, and he goes to a prepared place, an inn, to take care of him.
Yes.
So was that his thinking, you think, as he wrote that? Or?
No, no question.
Now we don't need to show up next
week. Yeah. Yeah, you're not allowed to say those things. But, yeah, I mean, all of these things are pretty apparent. You know, there's a cost that needs to be paid that this guy can't do. You know, I mean, just we'll go through all that. But the point, I like where you're going, Mark. The point here is that this is a picture of a system. It's the picture of the system of salvation. But, you know, a lot of times, you know, we really get pretty self-righteous when we talk about the priest and the Levite. We get pretty self-righteous when we talk about them. But they were simply living out a system. And we'll talk about that next week, which you should have much more compassion upon those two fellows in this story. So, yeah. We'll talk about that next week. All right, no other questions. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you for the time to be together, to study your word, to think about it deeply, even to look at a painting and see how, you know, great minds of the past have absorbed your word and think about it and express it, and how it all unfolds in 21st century America right now in this day, at this place and time. What an amazing thing when we think about it, Lord. And one thing's for sure, I am so grateful for that system of costly, unexpected love that's given to me, that causes me to be righteous, not a righteousness of my own, and Lord, to be able to live a grateful and thankful life. Lord, may we go out celebrating, and may we celebrate this week until we come back together again and finish up this just fantastic story, this interesting parable, this entertaining parable about the blood of Jesus Christ and what that system affords us. Lord, bless our people as they go. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Amen.